Well, tonight's reading comes from 2 Peter, chapter 3, and that's found on page 1198. Oh, sorry, yeah, 2 Timothy, page 1198. So 2 Timothy, chapter 3, page 1198. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as James and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone.
Hi everyone, welcome to church tonight. Let me lead us in prayer before we consider this part of God's word to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your love for us, which is reflected in the fact that you've provided it for us. Speak to us tonight through your Holy Spirit as we consider it together, and shape us more and more into the likeness of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, like everybody else has said, welcome to church, especially if you're not normally here at 7 o'clock on a Sunday evening. My name's Al. And tonight we're looking at this section from 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've been looking at the book of Judges for the last month or two. And if you pay close attention at 7 o'clock, and I know you will do, earlier in the year, in February and March, we had a sermon series looking at the first half of this letter to Timothy. We even had home group, growth group Bible studies on it, and then we took a break. We've done a bunch of other stuff since then, and we've returned to 2 Timothy. One of the things that I do outside of St. James is I'm a ministry mentor to a guy who's a young minister. He works in another state, and he's a fairly inexperienced senior minister of a church. And I've been asked to be his mentor. And a few weeks ago, he'd signed up for this leadership development program, and they went on a week-long retreat. And the people who organised the retreat contacted me and said, could you please write an encouraging letter for this guy? Because the way we do the program is all the people on the retreat, we get all their mentors and family members to write them letters. And then on the Thursday, we bust out all these letters. It's really encouraging for all the people there. And so I was very happy to do it. I sat down and tried to write an encouraging letter reflecting on why I thought he was great in ministry and the things that he should focus on. And this letter that we're looking at here to Timothy, it's a bit like that. It's written by an older, more experienced pastor, a man called Paul, to a younger, less experienced pastor, a man called Timothy. We have two letters between Paul and Timothy, which is why we call this 2 Timothy. And in the letter, he offers encouragement and reminders and advice. And the earlier parts of the letter, which we were looking at before Easter, focus on what is the central Christian message, what's the gospel, and how to keep that at the heart of what he does in his ministry. He warned against false teachers, things like that. But in this part of the letter, he moves on a bit to think about some of the practicalities. And in tonight's passage, he's focusing on Timothy's context. the environment in which he's doing his ministry. And he starts very ominously. It's there on page 1198, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Look how it begins. He says, "Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." There'll be terrible times in the last days. And it sounds like he's going to predict some kind of catastrophe, like Christians will be rounded up and persecuted, or rivers will turn to blood or something like that. And before we go on to see what he actually does say is going to happen, just so you're aware, he uses this expression, "in the last days." That's a theological label that's used a number of times in the New Testament. And it applies to the whole period of history between the resurrection of Jesus and his return. That's the last days. In other words, it's the period of history in which both Timothy and we ourselves live. So when he says there'll be terrible times in the last days, he's not predicting the remote future. He's talking about the here and now, actually. Okay, what calamitous things are going to characterize the last days? Mark this, he says, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. If you have that passage open in front of you, read over that list. I mean, you reflect on it. For me, the disconcerting thing is everything on that list is so ordinary. It's so ordinary. People will be boastful, proud, abusive. It could be describing question time in Parliament or maybe Christmas shopping down at Westfield Burwood. Or it could be, it's daily life, right? It's lunchtime at Ashfield Boys, frankly. There's nothing to see here. Normally, when we think, what are the terrible things that happen in our time, our minds go to things like, oh, well, international terrorism or global inequality and poverty, climate change. None of those things make his list. What does make his list? Disobedient to parents. What's going on here? Well, either he's overreacting or we are desensitized to something. And I think it's the latter. We're desensitized. And this passage is going to help us here. Because when you look at this list, as normal as it is, people were not meant to be like this. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure. That's not how to be a complete human being. This isn't the character that parents hope to develop in their children. In fact, this isn't the sort of character that students hope, when I'm an adult, I hope to be this kind of person. Ungrateful, without love, unforgiving and slanderous. A couple of nights ago, I went to a valedictory dinner at a high school, and you had teachers making speeches. You had students making speeches. And they're all very idealistic. Nobody's saying, after all the school has taught us, we are now ready to become treacherous, rash, conceited, and lovers of pleasure. Nobody aspires to this. And you don't have to be a Christian to sense that. Is that not true? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian believer, you would surely agree with this. For many non-church-going people, the one moment in their lives when they get to choose a Bible passage to be publicly read out is their wedding day. Do you know how many people choose this passage? None. Instead, you know what is far and away the most popular selection from the Bible to be read at weddings. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13 gives pretty much the opposite vision, almost item for item, the opposite vision of human character. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. What did Alice say? Boastful, proud, abusive. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That passage, just the beauty of that vision attracts people to it, despite the fact that it is describing a reality which is almost entirely alien to most people's daily experience of themselves and of others. But it speaks powerfully, doesn't it, to our longings for ourselves. Would that we were like that. It speaks powerfully to our longings for others. Now, what do we do about that gap between those two, the vision of 1 Corinthians 13 and the reality of 2 Timothy 3? What do we do about that gap? We know the gap is real and large. Not only that, we know that it's beyond us to just change and become like the person we want to be. We know we can't do it. It's not that, I haven't had enough sleep. If only I get 8 hours a night, I'll become like, no. And yet, although we know we can't do it ourselves, we sense that we're still to blame. We're still accountable. I can't blame someone else for the fact that I'm selfish or envious. There's a paradox where I know it's on me, and yet I can't do anything about it. The gap. And it's into that gap that Jesus steps. Into the gap. And it's because Jesus so perfectly embodies the love and the selflessness of 1 Corinthians 13 that he's willing to take the guilt and the penalty that is ours. For 2 Timothy 3, he takes responsibility for the gap. That's the gospel of what Jesus does for us. The ultimate expression of 1 Corinthians 13, of course, is not marriage, but the cross. It's Easter. He has taken our place. He's taken our place. And by faith in him, he has given us his. It's a miracle of grace. But what about the gap? Does it just stay there? Surely God's purpose for us is not that we're forgiven but unchanged. No, it's not. That's not God's purpose. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks about what? About love. And you may not have noticed how much today's list there in 2 Timothy 3 is framed in terms of love. In fact, if you look at it there, you see that love is actually the key to the whole list. Look at it, verse 1. People will be lovers. See that? People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Boastful, proud, abusive, he goes on. And then he concludes the list, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this reveals something very important. What distorts human character is not that we fail to love. It's what we love. Everyone on this list is a lover of something. It's not that we lack love, but rather that we love the wrong thing. And what the gospel does, what knowing Jesus does, is it redirects our hearts so that we stop being lovers of ourselves and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure, and we become lovers of God, the one who first loved us. Everything flows from that. Transformation of character flows from that. Our character is shaped by what we love. Now, let me ask you this. It's impossible to answer this just as a knee-jerk thing. It's really a question that you have to meditate on. What are the underlying loves that explain your life, that explain your character? What are the things that you deeply love? We're all lovers. What is it that you love? My son, when he was very small, is at preschool. They had Father's Day, and so they rounded all the kids up and made them write Father's Day cards. And he brought it home. He's maybe 5 years old. And it says on the front of the card, "My daddy loves Jesus and beer." I still don't know how to feel about that. Yes. At least Jesus made the top two. Maybe Jesus and mummy would have been good. See, what would the imaginary, all-observant five-year-old in your life write that you love? Not what you say you love or what you're meant to love, but what your life reveals that you love. Because whatever is on the top of your list, the thing that you love, that in practical terms, that in functional terms, that is your God. That is your Saviour. What is it that you love that explains who you are and what you do? It's not easy to say immediately, but there are clues. What are the things that make you most angry or most anxious? Or when you feel most threatened? What would spell disaster for you? Would social humiliation spell disaster for you? Maybe your deepest love is just to be accepted and admired. Would getting fat, would that be a disaster for you? Maybe there's a love there. Or appearing foolish, does the idea of people laughing at you terrify you? Or failing? What is it you love? What is the thing that you fear losing? Because what the gospel does, what knowing Jesus does, is it replaces whatever formerly was at the top of that list with God as our supreme love. That transforms everything. Everything. For example, this list mentions disobeying parents. But of course, to be a Christian is not to be somebody who's learned to obey your parents. I mean, in a sense, anyone can obey their parents. To be Christian is someone whose treatment of your parents reflects the fact that you love God above all. You see, it flows out of your deep loves. The goal of our kids' ministry at St. James is not to teach kids to love, to obey their parents. It's to teach kids to come to love God as their Heavenly Father. And for us, personal transformation, becoming more like 1 Corinthians 13 and less like 2 Timothy 3, comes by the work of God's Holy Spirit as the gospel redirects our lives and our hearts and our loves. Now, given that this letter is wisdom for a pastor trying to run a little church, Paul has a particular interest in seeing that the people who are influential in the church have their hearts right, that they love the Lord, because that's the true power for godliness. And so he concludes his list about that particular issue. He says in verse 4, he talks about being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then in verse 5, he warns people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. Have nothing to do with such people, he says. They're the kind who worm their way into homes, gain control over gullible women, loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. When he says have nothing to do with them, he's not talking about the world out there, like shunning the real world. He's talking about those to whom you give acceptance and influence within the church. And he speaks about the particular pastoral danger that these people would pose to those who are vulnerable. But the key thing is to understand that they're a subset of those who love pleasure rather than God. Well, it's the gospel that redirects our loves. But it's also clear in the scriptures that we have to train ourselves in it. We train ourselves in it. And it's amazing how quickly as humans, not just as Christians, how quickly we go native, how quickly we get accustomed to things. Good things, bad things, doesn't matter. We just adapt. When I finished my university studies, I went overseas for a couple of months in our summer. And I spent January of 1991 in Paris. Fantastic. Now, January in Paris, freezing cold, absolutely perishing cold. And I just loved it. The whole place just seemed exquisitely beautiful, and it was all kind of grey and wintry and romantic, and it seemed to my eyes anyway that French people were all very neat and compact, and it was winter, so everybody was wearing kind of stylish cashmere coats and gloves and scarves, hats, and you didn't see anyone walking down the street eating. They were all tucked away in their cafes, kind of sipping their coffees and whatnot. And I spent a month there, spent all my money, and I had a plane ticket home via America. I wasn't even stopping in America. I was just bouncing across in a plane. But there was a mix-up in America, and I missed a connecting flight, and I was stranded for 24 hours in Los Angeles. I spent 24 hours in Los Angeles. And I went on a one-day tour of LA after spending a month in Paris. And emerging into LA, which was dazzlingly bright and warm, was completely overwhelming. I was appalled. I thought, what is this place? All the people there seemed brash, vulgar. They were wearing singlet tops and track pants. I mean, it was disgusting. And everybody seemed either fat or heavily muscled. And there were guys on Harleys with kind of long hair streaming out behind them. And there were people walking down the street eating burgers. And I thought, this place is so awful. Despite the fact that it's a lot more like Sydney than Paris is, right? But I'd just been in Paris just for a few weeks, and I'd come to see that as the way life ought to be. I was horrified by LA. And of course, the fact is, if I had spent a month in LA and then spent a day in Paris, I would have been horrified by all those freezing, repressed little French people. Because we just go native. We go native. That's what humans do. What's new soon becomes familiar. And what's familiar soon becomes normal. And what's normal soon becomes good. That's how it works. What's new soon becomes familiar. What's familiar soon becomes normal. And what's normal soon becomes good. Don't you experience this in your own life? We just get used to stuff. And not just to the point where we tolerate it, but to the point where we kind of endorse it. And you might have had this experience yourself. And you know, you start a new job and you get to Friday and the team all sort of goes out after work for a drink, and you think to yourself, by golly, these guys drink a lot. But then after a few weeks, you're not as shocked by it. And maybe one of your great loves is to fit in and be accepted, so you drink a bit more yourself, and eventually it's just one of those things. And eventually, when you meet people who don't drink much, you think, what's that person's problem? I mean, that's just how we work. And as God's people, we mustn't just go native in our contexts. And it's one of the reasons why why we need the scriptures, why we need the word of God to sort of recalibrate the compass of our hearts so that we don't just absorb what's around us. And it's because we love God above all that we want to train our hearts by his word. And so as we see in this passage tonight, we want to retain in some way the sense of tragedy and the sense of scandal about the way the world is. Our context is familiar to us, but that doesn't stop being, as he calls, terrible times. That isn't us being judgmental, but us seeing it for what it is. I mean, he feels the need to say, mark this, there will be terrible times. In other words, pay attention. You know, don't miss this, because it would be easy to. We need to retain this sensitivity. Why? We need to retain this sensitivity for the sake of our own longing for growth in Christlikeness. If you go native, the gap will stay and even increase. We want to grow in Christlikeness. And can I tell you, don't believe the terrible lie that somehow becoming unshockable and desensitized is a virtue, like it's becoming more adult and more sophisticated. Unshockable. That's not a virtue. You know, it's when someone says, oh, you gotta go see Deadpool. It's really funny. I'll just say, I don't actually want to train myself to find that stuff funny. I don't want to train myself like that. I'm not trying to be judgmental. And that's not an easy conversation to have, right? Especially if one of your great loves is to fit in. Be aware of just immersing yourself in contexts or in material which will desensitize you. This isn't because you're judging others, but because you love the Lord and you want to grow more and more like him. You want to keep your head regularly in the counterculture, which is the Bible and Christian fellowship. You're here on Sunday night. You're in growth group on a weekly basis. And we need to retain this sensitivity, not just for our own growth in Christlikeness. We need to retain this sensitivity for the sake of our mission, to retain our awareness that the world is out of order and accountable to God, not as he intends, to realize that what the world needs, the world's greatest need, is not cooler Christians. The world's greatest need is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we want to live in and relate to our world as those who love God above all and love the world for his sake. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we feel there's a lot to ponder on in the light of your word to us this evening. Help us to love you above all. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has taken our place. Guard us against becoming desensitized. Refresh our vision for the world as you want it to be. Use us, Heavenly Father, as instruments of your work in the world which you love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.